On another occasion, I've shared with you something of my own past history, how I was blessed to hear the gospel for the first time and to be encouraged to give my life to Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Salvation Army. It was the case that for 4 years then, that my spiritual life was really sustained by that fellowship of believers, that wing of the wonderful evangelical church. And I give thanks to God for the lessons that I learned through those dear, dear brothers and sisters. In hindsight, I now recognize that, as is true with every segment of the church, there are distinctive emphases, doctrinal insights, and practices, not all of which are necessarily perfect, but that nevertheless characterize that church as there are those which characterize this church or any other fellowship I've ever been in. And some of the distinctives of that Salvation Army experience was to recognize that the Lord's Supper, and I guess it's appropriate that we would think about this morning is Worldwide Communion Sunday. We'll be sharing in the Lord's Supper ourselves. And I recognize in my own past, I was in this fellowship for many years where we were urged really not to participate in the Lord's Supper. And the reason that my dear Christian brothers in the Army, the Salvation Army, held that view is because in the history of the church, this has been a source of endless controversy. Christians have killed each other over their particular understanding of what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body." Can you imagine that? This meal that is supposed to seal our love for one another has seemed to ignite nothing but hostility and anger and debate, rancor in the body of Christ. And there were other aspects about my experience in the Army in terms of doctrine. As some of you may be aware, they are a church that emphasizes more the aspect of human responsibility over against God's sovereignty in bringing us to saving faith. They would stress the need for you and me to reorient our lives and give attention to the Word of God and to decide to commit our lives to Christ. And I think there's some validity in that. But after being encouraged in that community, that circle of friends for 4 years, they were my lifeline to heaven, I then moved on, and in college, I came into another circle. The Salvation Army didn't have any ministry within our college campus. Instead, there was this other fabulous group of Christians, and they brought in amazing professors of theology and New Testament from a number of seminaries, Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia and Gordon Conwell Seminary up here in South Hamilton. And I just was amazed by the way these Christians were able to open up the scriptures to me and help me to see things I'd never noticed before, including the fact that we ought to partake in the Lord's Supper, that it's really throwing the baby out with the bathwater to say we're not going to do this, that Jesus insisted that we do this, and so we do, and to maybe give greater emphasis to the sovereignty of God. But while I was hearing all these things in my new circle of friends, I was realizing, wait a minute, the stridency with which these views were advocated and argued, the censoriousness, the sense of superiority, the fact that at the end of each discussion you came away feeling like anyone who held another opinion must be a fool or willfully blind or compromising the truth of God, I realized at the end of the day, I mean, they were beating up on all of my friends. And I felt crushed and puzzled how this could be. And though I was too timid and not well trained enough to try to come to the defense of these earlier Christian friends, I have to admit I'd often go home and I just felt like I wanted to take a bath. Our text this morning has a great deal to say about this issue of divisiveness in the Christian church and the problem of party spirit and censoriousness, a hypercritical spirit that we sometimes bring into the fellowship. and end up destroying our fellowship. What is it about this tragic flaw in our human nature that makes it so appealing for some reason or other to define ourselves over against everyone else, including brothers and sisters in Christ? Why is it that we're so bound and determined to erect barriers that Jesus Christ died in order to tear down? Why is it that we're so inclined when we come up against a point of difference to give in to disparaging remarks and maybe even vilifying our opponents, though they were clearly brothers and sisters in the faith? Our text addresses this. In 1 10, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul now begins the body of this amazing, this massive letter of 1 Corinthians. It's an enormous letter by New Testament standards. I'd share with you that it's 35 times the length of the average letter in the New Testament period. That sheer size conveys something of the weightiness of the contents of the message that Paul had for the church at Corinth. Anyway, it's entirely fitting for us to ask and try to answer the question, why did Paul write this? I mean, ultimately, of course, it was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in immediate terms, what was it that provoked Paul to pen these words? And we don't have to speculate in order to come up with an answer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul indicates one of the two sources for this letter. He writes, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry," and so on. He then takes up the issue of singleness and how that can be a part of God's will for us, and then he treats marriage and so on. In 1 Corinthians 7, in other words, Paul is alluding to a letter that had been sent to him by the church of Corinth, and from the last chapter in 1 Corinthians, we discover that undoubtedly this was carried by an official delegation of representatives from the church, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. You remember in the New Testament world, they didn't have a postal service. Letters had to be conveyed by individuals, and the benefit would be that they could perhaps fill in some blanks, explain difficult bits, and so on. So here there was this letter from the church at Corinth addressed to the founding apostle, Paul, only several years earlier, used of the Lord, along with Titus and Timothy on Paul's second missionary journey. This church was brought into existence. And so naturally, when there were questions about doctrine or practice, they wanted to hear what Paul had to say about it. And Paul, treating those questions with utmost seriousness, he doesn't dismiss them as a smokescreen or something. No, he deals with them and answers them one by one in the closing 10 chapters of 1 Corinthians. Those we could call their felt needs, to use modern parlance. But why does he wait till chapter 7 to begin with their questions? What's going on in these opening 6 chapters? Well, you see, here Paul is responding to a second communication from a second delegation, this one not an official one, not one sent by the church of Corinth, but nevertheless, those who are speaking out of firsthand knowledge. And they're mentioned in our verse, in verse 11. "My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you." Chloe is the name of a woman. We can, I think, logically assume that her household consisted, in this case, not just of children, although it might have been adult children, but more than likely those in her employ, perhaps freedmen, perhaps slaves. We know that there was a tremendous amount of trade going on between Ephesus and Corinth, and Paul is writing this letter from Ephesus to the church at Corinth. And maybe these individuals of the household of Chloe had been on a business trip, and as maybe there are some this morning who are in Boston because of a business trip, and when you go from place to place on vacation or for business reasons, you want a fellowship with the believers that are there. And so these members of the household of Chloe did just that thing. Now, a certain advantage attaches to those who are visitors. Maybe this is why there is a different list of problems in the opening chapters than in the closing chapters, because an outsider, like those of Chloe's household, an outsider will often notice deficiencies in a fellowship that those who are living in it might have become blind to. It's a little bit like, you know, the chipped paint in your kitchen or the stains on the living room rug. You know, you get used to them. It's only the guests that seem to keep focusing on that terrible, disgusting stain there in the middle of the living room floor. And it's the same for visitors. You know, we might think, oh, well, we've got a tremendous ministry, small groups, 70 or more, and intimate fellowship, and think of all the wonderful things going on in this church. And you're wondering, why haven't they noticed that they're not very friendly or whatever? Anyway, that's the way it is with Chloe's household. They came back to Paul, and they gave him an earful. And Paul, though not dismissing the felt needs of the Corinthians, the ones they wrote about, recognizes that these needs are the most urgent, and so they must be dealt with first and foremost in the opening six chapters. They're the most urgent because they were ones that the Corinthian Christians had not brought up. And if they weren't bringing them up for Paul's help, that means that they were more pernicious, more insidious. That's what makes them much more dangerous, the fact that the Christians at Corinth weren't themselves bothered by these things. And if we summarize the list of what the problems were that they had gotten used to, the big stain in the rug or the paint coming off the wall, well, they're not trivial. Divisiveness is a number one. Sexual immorality is another issue that they didn't bother to bring to Paul's attention. Litigation is another issue, and there's some others as well. We'll focus just on that divisiveness, that cliquishness that characterized the church. Paul begins in verse 10 stating the ideal, so there can be no mistake about it. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Paul sets out the ideal in the strongest language possible, invoking the most sovereign authority that exists in the universe. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that Paul writes. These are not just some helpful suggestions for successful living. Paul is not speaking out of the reservoir of his life experience that he's found out that, you know, it works better in church if you're not at each other's throats. And so here's a suggestion for how we can proceed and work toward unity. Paul is writing in the name of Jesus Christ. He's writing with his apostolic authority. These are not his suggestions. They are the incontrovertible imperatives of Jesus for his church. And so you must pay attention. And he insists then, here's the standard. Here's the standard. Outward unity and inward unity. Outward expressions and manifestations of unity in terms of verbal agreement. Inner unity in terms of an inner disposition that we share, deep values that we share, our affection for Christ. First, in terms of the outward unity. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another. There it is, in a nutshell, that all of you agree with one another. Literally, and in some of our Bibles, this comes across a little more effectively, it means that all of you say the same thing. That's literally what Paul writes here, that all of you say the same thing. You wonder, what's that mean, all of you say the same thing? Does that mean that we have to just parrot one another, that here we're now reduced to robots spitting out stock formulae and explaining the faith with exactly the same words and phrases as if we've been programmed or brainwashed. Can't put anything in your own words. Is that what he means? Clearly not. We know from a wonderfully intriguing example out of the secular usage of Paul's day from archaeology, what he has in mind here. There's a tomb inscription, a gravestone for a husband and a wife. And you know how in married couples, sometimes a couple will think they love each other, and it'll be assumed they must be doing okay. After all, they're living under the same roof, they have the same children, maybe even the same bank account, and so on. We hope and assume there's a deep unity. But on the outside, all you ever hear is bickering and complaining and arguing, and on it goes, each other's closest critic. And you say, maybe you love each other deep down inside, but it doesn't sound like anything different than hate. In this couple, in the particular couple I'm mentioning, whoever it was that was responsible for their tombstone, maybe their children, felt that it was the supreme compliment and legacy to be affirmed about these parents, that they said the same thing. That's what it says. Exact same words as here. Here was a couple who said the same thing. They spoke with harmony. And the unity of expression that adorned their marriage is what Paul wants to beautify his church. It doesn't mean that we have to somehow or other put a gag order on us so that we can never have healthy discussion. No marriage that I've ever heard of would that be the case either, by the way. There's nothing wrong with expressing different points of view. In fact, it only enriches the marriage. If both of you are, having the same opinion at all points, then there wasn't a need for the other. It's the complementarity of husband and wife that's so lovely and helpful. And so it is in the church. Paul doesn't want to get rid of honest dialogue. It's the opposite. The fact is, we have an enemy of our souls, Satan, who masquerades himself as an angel of light. And so to squelch honest disagreement and discussion, to impose a kind of group think on the church, would be lethal. And so later on in Corinthians, for example, Paul says, let two or three prophets speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. We're supposed to have dialogue and examine what we've heard and evaluate it. Likewise, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, test everything, hold on to the good. It's iron sharpening iron. The Bereans, when Paul brought the gospel to that church in Acts chapter 17, they showed that they were of more noble disposition than others to whom Paul had ministered by the fact that they listened intently to the gospel, but then they didn't just, swallow it hook, line, and sinker. They went to the scriptures and examined them to see if these things are so. So the Bible wants us to have our critical faculties fully engaged, healthy discussion and dialogue. Likewise, Paul is not saying that here is a benefit of a kind of postmodern relativizing of truth. He's not saying that we ought to just ignore every difference that exists between human beings. There is an infinite chasm of disagreement between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Paul is not talking to just anybody who happens to live in Corinth. He's addressing his comments to the brothers. He uses that term of endearment over and over again, 39 times in 1 Corinthians, more than in any other book of the New Testament, twice as often as any other letter. He calls the Christians by this wonderful designation, brothers, family, brothers and sisters. And it's precisely because we're brothers and sisters that it's so painful when Paul hears about the contention that is disrupting our fellowship. But it's also because we're brothers that Paul reaffirms that our unity is based on, not contradicted by, the truth. We're one in Christ. It's because we're brothers that there can then be and ought to be unity. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another. It's not that you're to agree. In Paul's day, the Corinthian Christians might have had one next door neighbor who thought every time a decision had to be made, it would be useful to kill a calf and rip out its liver and check the various bumps and valleys against a book of omens in order to figure out what the divine will is. Paul's not saying that's a good idea and one man's religion is as good as another. There are others in the neighborhood who would have thought that the way to get in tune with the infinite in their worship of Bacchus would be to engage in a drunken orgy. Paul's not saying that, oh yeah, that's fine too. The unity Paul is appealing for is a unity that is grounded in the cross of Jesus Christ. If God has accepted this brother or sister, then who are we to put up a barrier between ourselves and that person? If Jesus has shown infinite, measureless love for this individual, who are we to distance ourselves from them and think they're not good enough for our fellowship, or our fellowship is better than their fellowship, our church better than their church? This is exactly what is so offensive to the Apostle Paul. Outward unity as well as inward agreement. He says, let there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. There's actually an underlying metaphor that in the Pew Bible may not come across quite as effectively, but I think it's enjoyable to think about. The divisions here, that there be no divisions among you. That word for division is the usual word for a rip in clothes, a tear in fishing nets, and so on. We find, for example, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus in a parable says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new will then separate from the old, and a worse tear will result. And the word tear there is the same word as division here. It's a word, English gets its word schism from this word. It's a tear, a rip in the fabric of the church. That's the kind of division Paul is against. It's not that we have to have groupthink. It's not that we all have to have the exact same opinion as to whether the opening hymn this morning was the best one we should sing, or whether organ music is preferable to band music. But let there be no tears, no rips, no rupture in the fellowship of Christ, nothing that would separate us one from another. And instead, let there be perfect unity, or as that term really means, mending. Mending. May there be a knitting together. It's the same metaphor that informs both terms. The mending of the nets of John and James, the apostles, that we read about in Mark 1, is the very same word here as our Bible talks about in terms of being perfectly united. I don't mind perfectly united, but it may be just a little too extreme and off-putting to talk about it in that way. Perfectly united seems unattainable. Mended nets, now that's doable. Sewn back together, knit together because of our love. That's what Paul is holding out for. That's what Jesus, through Paul, is demanding. What's the problem at Corinth? Paul has an unofficial delegation who showed up at the church of Corinth, saw all this bickering, and were apparently deeply offended, crushed perhaps, by seeing that disunity in the body of Christ. Paul begins by revealing his sources. I want to mention that and maybe even emphasize it. Paul is not interested in trafficking in gossip. He's not going to be a party to, you know, anonymous tips and rumors. If there's a complaint, he's going to make it clear who it is who stands behind the complaint. And it's important to do so. The Bible nowhere allows anonymous complaints. And if there are brothers or sisters or visitors who have difficulty with what's going on, you want to attach your name to it. Because, you see, it's your name, it's who you are, that will help give the appropriate context to allow the church to receive the correction. It's only when the Corinthians hear, oh, it's the house of Chloe. Oh, those guys, they're fabulous Christians. You mean to tell me that they notice that we are at each other's throats and that was offensive to them? We better get our act together. You see, by mentioning your source, you then know that this isn't being said out of malice or by someone who just has a fault-finding spirit. You know it's being shared out of love, by someone who cares for you, by someone's trying to fulfill the scripture, the kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are wounds from a friend. These are the wounds that are dealt by a friend who's saying these things, not because it gives them pleasure to be pointing out your defects, but because they love you. And so Paul insists and mentions some from Chloe's household. That's where it's coming from. Oh, okay, now I know. We're in deep trouble because they're unimpeachable witnesses that are drawing attention to the problem. And not just one man's opinion. There are several. There are some from Chloe's household. And what's the problem in a nutshell? What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. That's verse 12. Boy, you read that and it just, doesn't it sound like denominationalism rearing its ugly head already in the first century? What's this, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, that's the other name for Peter, the Apostle Peter. What are we talking about here? It's not that Paul is saying peace at any price, who cares about the truth. Notice that he's not saying that there are some who are saying, I follow my own inner light, or I follow Satan. And then Paul is saying, hey, come on, you know, let's not make a big deal out of something like that. No, the ones who are mentioned as being divisive are following fabulous Christians. The gospel preached by Paul is the same gospel preached by Cephas, and is not one whit different than the gospel preached by Peter and Apollos. It's all one. What's the basis for the divisiveness that's going on here? Well, of course, what seems to be happening is that you've got this same old problem that we're so familiar with, turning, you know, your spiritual heroes or leaders into superstars and becoming groupies. Identifying yourself with the particularly gifted leader of this group over against that group. It can't be anything but that. And when someone says, I follow Paul, Paul is not the least bit flattered. You see, the leadership model for the church is not the same as the leadership model for governments or for business or anywhere else in society. The leadership model for the church is a leader who assumes a very low profile. It's the model that was set, for example, by John the Baptist, who said of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. If anyone's following the leader in a church, if he looks behind and sees anyone coming after him, he better quit. We're supposed to be following Christ. John the Baptist said his job was like the job of a best man at a wedding. Is the best man at a wedding flattered when the bride starts making eyes at him? No, if you're the best man, you want the bride to be enraptured with the groom, to have eyes only for the groom, to be fixated on the groom. That's your job. That's our job. It's to decrease that Christ might increase. And so Paul is deeply offended, as, by the way, would be the case for any leaders in our day. You wonder why, by the way, would some go after Paul? Why would some identify more with Apollos, some more with Peter or Cephas? I really don't know. It probably doesn't even matter. Whatever it is, it's nothing more than style. Maybe it's the fact that Apollos, well, we know he was an intellectual. We know he was learned, as the book of Acts describes him. He grew up in Alexandria in Egypt. That means he spoke with an Oxford accent and had this amazing ability to put things into words in flawless, well-formed sentences. And maybe that was so appealing to some, whereas Peter, you know, he was a bit more street language. After all, even in the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin, when they heard Peter, they took note of him because of his courage, recognizing that they were unschooled and ordinary men. He was just a fisherman, after all. He didn't have the privileges that Apollos did to go to Oxford. But as far as Apollos and Peter are concerned, they're co-workers in the gospel. They're one. And Paul, likewise, he admits he has a problem with public speaking. When he came to Corinth, he recognizes that he didn't have this ability to speak with the kind of eloquence that perhaps they were hoping for. I don't know. Whatever the difference is, it was just taste. And that's exactly what makes them so offensive. As I say, it's a little bit like in our own day. Sometimes, you know, you may fall into a trap. I follow Chuck Colson. You know, I read every word he says. Or there might be someone else who will say, oh, no, I follow James Dobson. I hang on every word. And another will say, no, it's R.C. Sproul. He's the one. You know, he's got the best theology. Or it might be Billy Graham. But all of these wonderful gifts to the church, all they want us to do is to fall in love with Christ, not to become their groupies. I love the self-deprecating humor of each of them. And I often think Billy Graham, one time I heard him addressing a group. And, you know, he began in how just recently he had the experience of being in an elevator. And there was a man who was sort of slumped over and clearly in disheveled appearance and smelling and acting in a way that made it clear that he was a bit inebriated. And the gentleman looked up at Graham and suddenly lit up and said, hey, I know who you are. You're Billy Graham. You changed my life. And Graham, his response is, see, that's what happens when Billy Graham changes your life. What you want is Jesus Christ to change your life. Because then you'll be changed from the inside out. You'll be a new creature in Christ. The old will be past and all things become new. And so it is. Paul is not at all flattered. He's deeply hurt. Well, then you'd say, well, wait a minute. There's a fourth group. I follow Christ. That's the fourth group. You'd say, why doesn't Paul say, hey, let's all quit our group and join that group? That's the group for me. I want to follow Christ. Well, you see, Paul is no more impressed with that group either. And he's no more impressed with that group because you cannot choose. You cannot choose between the words of Jesus and the words of his apostles. Because Jesus says, he who receives you receives me. He commissioned the apostles to teach and disciple and to draw out the understanding of the implications of his death and resurrection for the benefit of the church. Paul is an apostle of Christ. Jesus said he's my chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And so we're not allowed to have a red letter New Testament in some respects. I mean, we can have it if we enjoy having Jesus' words written in red or something. But don't think they're one bit more Jesus' words than the words that Jesus gave Paul to give to us. It's the same Savior of sinners speaking. And so Paul, recognizing that to reject Peter, to reject Apollos, or to reject Paul is in fact to reject Jesus, is not happy with that last group. We have to recognize we don't have, any of us, a direct connection to the boss upstairs. We are resting in this ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus authorized and stands behind as he speaks through the apostolic word of inspired scripture. And Peter feels the same way, by the way, in his devotions. He reads the writings of Paul, according to 2 Peter. Peter doesn't rest on his laurels. He, after all, knew Jesus personally. But that's no advantage as far as Peter's concerned. He associates Paul's writings with all the scriptures, recognizing that Paul speaks out of the wisdom that the Holy Spirit gave him. What are we to do about this? What's the response to it all? Well, we're not going to get into that. Paul develops that over the next four chapters, the remedy to this divisiveness. But already, in the verses I read, you get encapsulated his response in a series of tremendously convicting questions. Is Christ divided? Verse 13. If Christ divided, aren't we the body of Christ? Not just at Park Street. This is Worldwide Communion Sunday. Aren't we the body of Christ wherever Jesus is recognized as Savior and Lord? If the body of Christ is divided, how are we a reflection of Christ? We are reproached to his name. Is Christ divided? Of course not. Then let not the body of Christ be divided. Was Paul crucified for you? After all, who died for us? Wasn't it Jesus? If it's Jesus, then doesn't that knit our hearts together to all those for whom Christ died? Don't we immediately fall in love with them to recognize that the blood of our Savior was shed on the cross for this individual or that, whatever race, whatever nationality, whatever socioeconomic class, whoever they are, whatever theology? Were you baptized into Paul's name? Paul can't even remember who he baptized. You know, some people get all excited because the Pope baptized them rather than some parish priest. But Paul wants everyone to know it doesn't matter. Pope, parish priest, it's all the same, because baptism is your way of sealing your loyalty to Christ. Christ is the one you got your eyes on. So if anyone else is priding themselves because Paul baptized them, he's not even keeping records. He can't remember who he baptized. It doesn't matter. Only Christ matters. And so we ask ourselves, where are we with respect to Jesus' priority for his church? By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Four times on the night he was betrayed, he prayed that his church would be one. May they be one as we are one. May they be brought to complete unity, that the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So what did I do after I discovered my new circle of friends hated my old circle of friends, or at least disparaged them? After I took my bath, felt heartbroken that dear friends of mine were seemingly being maligned, somehow or other I began to recognize, well, it's true, the new group have a more persuasive argument. They do seem to be a little more faithful to the scripture about the Lord's Supper or whatever other point we were discussing. But you know, the truth wasn't the whole truth. It's the whole truth that counts. And in each part of the body of Christ, there are those truths that we desperately need and only at our peril wall ourselves off from. My new circle of friends weren't running rescue missions to the derelicts. My new circle of friends didn't have this amazing ministry to single mothers that my first circle of friends in the Salvation Army had. My new circle of friends were not running Salvation Army camps for underprivileged children as I had worked at for 6 years. David McKeon, who used to worship with us and is now with the Church Triumphant, put it in this way that was so telling for me. He said, isn't it interesting how God buries his truth, just enough truth, in any of our opponents, so we have to love them? And it's true. May it be so. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might live out the answer to the prayer of our Savior, the prayer he offered on the night of his betrayal as he went to the cross, that we would be one, even as you, Heavenly Father, and He are one. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.